Yet Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that, you won't get into heaven. What? There's a very obvious lesson. A church filled with the kind of person we just described would be truly remarkable. Preachers and elders would drool to work with an entire congregation filled with people who met the descriptions we just looked at. I don't know why you're here tonight. It may be that you're here because this is what you do on Wednesday nights. It may be that you're here because as a young person, you were told that you had to come to church every time the doors were open. It may be that you love the fellowship with God's people, or that you, to quote a book I read every now and then, earnestly desire to look into God's Word. What we're going to look at tonight is a comparison between Christians and Pharisees. Jesus said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. That's one of those statements that had to shock his audience. Right up there along with, if any man follow after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. We don't think a whole lot about it, but in the audience that Jesus was speaking to, none of them would have been wearing crosses around their neck. None of them would have been using that as a bookmark in their Bible, and certainly they would not have had houses of worship built in the shape of a cross. Because crosses for those folks were for one thing, dying. And taking up the cross meant dying. This one was one of those mic drop moments for Jesus. You see, the Pharisees were the most righteous people they knew. And if you didn't believe so, all you had to do was ask one of them. One of the Pharisees, that is. They'd tell you how righteous they were. And so Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that, doesn't exceed that, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. It was shocking. Where are we? Okay. Jesus had a way of stunning them, and we talked about that. Or he did those. So who were the Pharisees, and what were they like? In the time between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, there were several sects. I have to pronounce that carefully. S-E-C-T-S. That emerged. And these Pharisees are one of several that are mentioned in the New Testament. No mention of them at all in the Old Testament because they didn't exist then. The sects emerged during the intra-testament period, the time between Malachi and Matthew, particularly during the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, the Hasmonean dynasty were the descendants of the Maccabees. And of course, the Maccabees conquered the Seleucids. And the Seleucids were the heirs of Alexander the Great. When he left, he divided Egypt and what we know as Israel and other parts of his vast empire among various of his leaders. And the Seleucids got Israel. And the Hasmoneans revolted against them, the Maccabees revolted against them, and defeated them. Then during this period of time, these several sects emerged. These sects were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, the Zealots, these five. Now, the Sadducees, it's sad, you see, they did not believe in the resurrection. That was a little memory clue I always used. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They were students of the law, but they were modernists in that day. Modernists being, they wanted to Hellenize. You know what that is? Yeah, they wanted to adopt the Greek culture, Greek clothing, all of those kinds of things. They taught that you do not go beyond the Torah. Of course, the Torah is the first five books of the law, the five books that Moses wrote. They did not believe and they rejected any oral tradition. Theirs was the sect of the high priest, and they made up about half of the Sanhedrin. Of course, the Sanhedrin was the body which was the equivalent of the Supreme Court of the Jews. They were religiously conservative, but socially liberal. That's an interesting mix. Religiously conservative, but socially liberal. And they were in constant conflict with the Pharisees. Then there were the Essenes. The Essenes were a group of scribes. They completely rejected both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and practically everybody else. They were made up of scribes who most often kept to themselves in monastic-like communities. The most familiar of these was Masada. Those of you who have been to Israel most likely have been to Masada, that community of Essenes that was destroyed following the conquest of Israel in 70 AD. These are also the folks that many believe produced the Dead Sea Scrolls and hid them in the jars there in those caves at Qumran. Then there were the Herodians. These are interesting people. The Herodians were a political sect. They sought to maintain the dynasty started by Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great wasn't king because of lineage. He was king because he made friends with the Roman Empire and was named the titular ruler of a part of Galilee. In fact, he built a lot of, paid homage to a lot of the Romans. One of the cities that we read about in the New Testament, Caesarea Philippi, was named for Caesar. And so they made chummy-chummy with the Romans, which didn't particularly ingratiate them to the majority of the Jews. Some of those people in the Herodian family included Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa I, and Herod Agrippa II. These are all people that we come across in the New Testament. They were known for their sensuality and their corrupt living. What got John the Baptist killed? Telling Herod that he couldn't have his brother's wife to live with. So that's the kind of thing they were known for. And then there were the Zealots. Go as far right as you can, and then go about 8 steps further, and you will find the Zealots. When I was growing up, some of you will remember this, there was a group known as the John Birch Society that were incredibly, rabidly right-wing. The Zealots would make them look like liberals, okay? They were a fiercely political sect, and they were devoted to the political overthrow and revolution against the Roman Empire. Many of them carried long daggers, and if they happened to come across a Roman or a tax collector or someone who was friendly with the Romans in a dark alley, they would move them right along. And of course, one of the original apostles was a zealot, Simon Zelote. The Bible doesn't tell us anywhere, but in my mind, I've got this sneaky suspicion that when Jesus sent them out two by two, you know, he went, okay, Peter, you and John go together. Simon the zealot, you go with Matthew the tax collector. That's just, in my mind, the kind of thing that Jesus would have done, because he brought people like that together. And then finally, we have the Pharisees. These were strict adherents to the written law, to the Torah. They fiercely and zealously held on to everything that was written in the law of Moses. But they also were guardians and keepers and proponents of the written traditions and commentaries known as the Talmud. These were things that were written about 400 years after the law of Moses was written. So they would take the law and then they would build all of these traditions around it. I'm glad that we don't have any traditions in our body anymore, right? Neil talked about one on Sunday. Were y'all awake when he said it? The invitation song. You know, there's nowhere in the New Testament that talks about an invitation song, much less 83 verses of Just As I Am. I'm not saying it's a bad thing.
But the scriptures do say
things decently. Absolutely. Things must be done decently in order. The invitation song is a good practice. And it allows people who have a spiritual need during our worship assemblies to make those spiritual needs known. I'm not saying we should do away with the invitation song, but I am saying that before we get too bent out of shape in our criticism of the Pharisees and some of their traditions, let's also remember that we have ours as well. They were rabidly legalistic. Rabidly legalistic. It's estimated that during the time of Jesus, the Pharisees numbered about 6,000, with many more followers and students. In the New Testament, we know of several prominent Pharisees. Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Jesus in his tomb. In the book of Acts, we come across Gamaliel and his student, a fellow named Saul of Tarsus, who ended up writing the majority of the New Testament. In fact, he described himself in Philippians as a Pharisee of Pharisees. The Pharisees were intense expositors of the law, and they spent their time studying, teaching, and writing about the law. Not the smallest dot could be omitted. Every point had to be followed to the nth degree. So, what were they like? From several passages, we learned that a Pharisee was, first of all, no extortioner. They were honest and ethical in their dealings. They were not unjust. They were, for the most part, honest and law-abiding people. They were not adulterers. They were of known moral purity and integrity. They worshiped regularly, daily and dedicated. They prayed regularly, fervently, and at length, so much so that when Jesus was talking about the way they prayed, he said they think they will be heard for their much speaking. What were they like? They fasted twice a week to devote the eating time to religious activity. They gave one-tenth of everything, including their kitchen spices. Jesus said that they tithed the mint and the anise and the cumin. I have in this baggie 10 Camino seeds. It was not easy to separate out 10 Camino seeds. And I can just see these Pharisees, one for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. Pass these around. This is how involved they were in their tithing, that even things like this were objects of their devotion.
Could you say they were just as legalistic over the traditions as they were?
In some cases, more so. And that's what brought them in conflict with Jesus. You remember on a couple of occasions, he performed healings on the Sabbath. And they considered that doing work. And Jesus said, which one of you who has an ox or a mule that falls into the ditch won't pull him out? You know? And so you're going to get upset when I heal someone on the Sabbath? They kept a day of worship. They were keeping the Sabbath was huge for them. We've seen this very accurately portrayed in our viewings of The Chosen, and we will see it even more so during the rest of this season. They kept all the law, all 613 of the laws and commandments, whether it was in Torah or in their written traditions or in Talmud. They were, believe it or not, evangelistic. We're going to read in a few moments where Jesus said that they would travel land and sea to make one convert. Yet Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that, you won't get into heaven. What? There's a very obvious lesson. A church filled with the kind of person we just described would be truly remarkable. Preachers and elders would drool to work with an entire congregation filled with people who met the descriptions we just looked at. Realistically, much of our teaching concerns dedication and diligence, moral purity, worship, regularity in Bible study and prayer, personal work in evangelism and giving. While it's true we are called to these things and they must be evident in the lives that we lead, the Lord said we'd better exceed that. Jesus was not opposed to their work or their activity, nor was he opposed to their teaching. He never was. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. And the first three verses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you." So their teachings weren't out of whack. What the Lord condemned, go further into verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Their religiosity, if you would, was just a show. It was for people to see. Think about the parable or the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. Both men, am I arguing with myself?
Yes.
Okay. Both people went into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee lifted his eyes and his hands to heaven, and he said, "Oh God, I bet you're glad I'm on your side." This is my paraphrase, by the way. "I tithe, I fast. It's just good that I'm on your team. Aren't you glad you've got me and not this tax collector? And Jesus said that the tax collector will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but pray, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this man went to his house justified and not this one. Jesus said they loved to pray standing in the street corners so that they could be seen of men. But you, when you pray, go into your closet, go into a private place, and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That was not the Pharisaical prayer approach. Let's look at what else he says in Matthew 23. You've got it open. They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and the fringes long, and they love the place of honor and the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Their phylacteries, we come across that a lot. The phylacteries actually consisted of two things. First, there was a leather strap that was wound around their left hand and left arm that had a passage of scripture written on it. And then there was this little cubic box. In New York City, if you see some of the Hasidic Jews, and those of you who have been to Israel probably saw some of the conservative Jews with their broad-brimmed hats, and they had this little box on their forehead. That box has passages of scripture written in it. And Jesus is saying they make those things bigger than they need to be just so they can be seen. Look at me. And that was their whole problem. Their religion was something to be a show. Jesus here later, notice what he says about them. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, but you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple which has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by that altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's a visual in my mind that I can't get rid of. It's like they're pouring a glass of water, and so they would put a fine linen cloth over the mouth of the glass, and then they would pour the water, and oops, gnats are unclean. They are not allowed in our dietary law. So, be gone. But camels are also unclean. And no one's looking. And I'm going to have a camel sandwich. Look at how many times in what we just read, they were called blind guides. Just the thought of that is staggering. We've been on several trips where we've had guides. Fortunately, especially when we took the ride down into the Grand Canyon and took the boat on the river in the Grand Canyon, our guides could see. When we went into some of the caverns in Tennessee, our guides could see. The thought of a guide being blind is frightening. And yet Jesus repeatedly said that that's what the Pharisees were. He talked about them being... I'm going back to my childhood. In the King James, it's called whited sepulchers. And there was a preacher I heard one time who couldn't pronounce it. And he called them whited sea puckers. Basically, he said, you're whitewashed graves. On the outside, you look all nice and ornate. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and corruption. He said, it's like you take a cup and you wash just the outside. And you never clean the inside. I worked in an office one time where this one guy had his coffee cup. And everyone knew you didn't drink from his coffee cup. And one day after watching him, I decided that's probably a good thing. Because he would wash the outside of the cup and then turn it upside down on the drying rack. Who knows how long in between washings the interior went. And Jesus said that's what the Pharisees were like. Dishes that were cleaned on the outside but dirty and corrupt on the inside. He pronounced 7 woes on them in Matthew 23 and 8 times called them hypocrites. And we've all heard how the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word that talks about play actors, and how if you've studied any drama or ancient literature or whatever, you know that the actors in the Greek theater, who, by the way, were all men, even the ladies' parts were done by men, but they all wore masks. And that's what the Pharisees were. They wore a mask of religion that did not represent who they truly were. They bound burdens they were not willing to bear, like work on the Sabbath day. I remember reading one time where they stoned a woman to death for working on the Sabbath. What happened was she was sitting in a chair in her yard under the shade of a tree. And as the sun made its course across the sky, the shade moved. And she wasn't strong enough to pick up the chair, so she just dragged it. And they accused her of plowing on the Sabbath and stoned her to death. And here the Lord, as we talked about, he was rebuking not only their actions, but their attitude. So what does all this mean for us? I mean, yeah, we don't want to be hypocrites. I tell you what, I would have made a great hypocrite. I really think I would. And sometimes I think I do. What? Because it's easy. Don't say that yet. It's later. Okay. So, if your observance of a day of worship on Sunday and Wednesday Bible study attendance, if your confession and baptism, if your observance of the Lord's Supper, are all of those things good things? Let's go and talk about one of Chris's favorite things. If they're just a religious checklist, check, check, Wednesday night, double check, you know, trying to figure out which things count and which ones don't. If all of those things are just a religious checklist, there are two things wrong with your religion. What's the first one, Monty? What'd you just say? It's too easy. Because it's easier to give obedience than it is to give ourselves. And the second thing is it's misleading. How many souls will be lost because they saw a hypocrite acting one way in front of them and then saw them acting an entirely different way out in the real world? I know a young man who did not grow up in a religious home. He had didn't have a whole lot of opportunities. Spent a lot of years in the military. Not that that's a bad thing. We got a couple of guys here who did, and they came out all right, including my son. But this guy went to work for a Christian. He knew he was a Christian. He was a deacon. His name was on the side of the bulletin and on the letterhead as a deacon. And he ran a commercial nursery. And yet every day after work, he and all of his cohorts, including many members of that congregation, would gather in the office and get in the cooler and bring out a whole lot of beer. And this young man knew enough to know that that was inconsistent. And it took years to reach him with the gospel. Emerson said, "What you are shouts so loudly in my ear that it cannot hear what you say to the contrary." If I told you that I believed it was a cardinal sin that would lead me straight to hell for me to wear a polo shirt to teach a class on Wednesday night, how many of you would believe I believe that? Nobody? Why, John? Oh, yeah. What you are shout so loudly in my ear, I cannot hear what you say to the contrary. Let's turn the mirror of God's word on us, okay? We abstain. I haven't heard this phrase in a long time, but I remember hearing it a lot when I was a kid. We abstain from some things because they are against my religion. But often don't go from there to righteousness. There's a great little book, and ladies, those of you that are in the ladies' class, you're going to have some more exposure to this. This thing was published, or copyrighted in 1962. Yeah, some of you remember that. I do. It's called How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. Now, the title of that book, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious, the title of that book sounds kind of strange. But let me read you what Ridner says in his introduction. How to be a Christian without being religious almost sounds like a contradiction in terms. Christianity is called one of the world's great religions, is it not? According to Webster, a religion is a system of faith and worship. Christianity is certainly that. According to Webster, a religion is the service to and adoration of God expressed in forms of worship. And Christianity is certainly that too. According to Webster, religion is devotion, fidelity, conscientiousness, an awareness or conviction of the existence of a supreme being which arouses reverence, love, gratitude, the will to obey and serve. One page at a time. Christianity is certainly that and more. It is the more that is behind the title of this book. Christianity is more than a religion, because every religion has one basic characteristic. Its followers are trying to reach God, find God, please God through their own efforts. Religions reach up toward God. Christianity is God reaching down to man. Christianity claims that men have not found God, but that God has found them. To some, this is a crushing blow. They prefer a religious effort dealing with God in their own terms. This puts them in control. They feel good about being religious. Christianity, however, is not religious striving. To practice Christianity is to respond to what God has done for you. The Christian life is a relationship with God, not a religious treadmill. Many Christians, however, believe that they really don't believe this. With form, formalism, ritual, legalism, rules, systems, and formulas, we attempt to reduce Christianity to a religion, a system of some kind where works are really substituted for faith and trust, where law takes precedence over grace. We will not necessarily admit this, but it's true nevertheless. Instead of responding to God's love, we reach out for it and neatly keep God at arm's length while we do so. But God will not stay at arm's length. When he comes into your life, he demands all of it. Away with religious pretense and pontificating. I love that word. Away with your religious games called church. I remember growing up, my brothers and I would play church. We would set up a card table and get some crackers and some grape juice and go out to the garage, and we would play church. And I wouldn't quit preaching till my brother repented. 83 verses of Just As I Am. And I love Just As I Am, by the way. Away with your religious game called church that you play so well every Sunday. God wants all of you. Your heart, your soul, your body, as a living sacrifice. Does that sound familiar to him? Is there a way to be a Christian without being religious? Is there some kind of surgical tool that will help us cut through the facade that leaves many of us feeling deep within that Christianity is really being good, and if I'm not good, I haven't made the grade, and if I haven't made the grade, I'm left feeling frustrated, guilty, and really not very happy with myself or my faith? Yes, there is such a tool. It's a single book of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. In 16 brief chapters, the great apostle shows you that Christianity is far more than a religion. He tells you who you really are, why you are living, how to get the most out of life. In short, in those chapters, you can find out for yourself about how to be a Christian without being religious. Let's just ask ourselves some questions. Are we religious enough to want our name in the church directory, but not righteous enough to want it in the Lamb's Book of Life? Oh, little print. Are we religious enough not to murder, but not righteous enough to stay away from character assassination and vicious gossip? Are we religious enough to argue the scriptures to prove we're right, but not righteous enough to show the scripture in our lives? Are we religious enough never to consider instrumental music, but not righteous enough to open our hearts in praise to God? Are we religious enough to read the Bible to win an argument, but not righteous enough to love the Word of God and let God speak to us? Are we religious enough to begin our meals with prayer, but not righteous enough to spend our time talking to God? Are we religious enough to confess, I do, but not righteous enough to live that confession daily? Are we religious enough to be baptized, but not righteous enough to die to ourselves, to that old man, so that the old man is buried and Christ lives in us? There's a difference between religiousness and righteousness. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me real quickly, we're almost through, to Romans chapter 2. These are some pretty scathing words that Paul writes to some Christian Jews living in Rome. And I'm going to substitute some words. I'm telling you that up front. I want to get permission rather than forgiveness in this case. I'm going to substitute the word Jew with the word Christian. But if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the gospel and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the gospel, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the faith the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, listen to this, church, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Wow. Sobering. In Matthew 15, Jesus quoted from the prophet Isaiah when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Tonight, let's agree to rededicate ourselves to the pursuit of righteousness, the combination of spirit and truth, the blending of actions and attitudes. Let's be sure we are being people who remember and live the words from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you have called us to be righteous. Thank you so much that you sent your Son to become the epitome of sin on the cross so that we could become the righteousness of you in Him. Father, help us to pursue and chase and long for and desire righteousness. For it's in the name of the most righteous one who ever lived that we pray. Amen. Thank you.